You are listening to a Bible study on Christ in the Old Testament by Pastor Lassman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, as always, we thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night, bringing us to this new day, this day that your Son rose from the dead to give us forgiveness and life. Grant us now your Spirit that we might grow in the knowledge of Jesus and see how he's also all through the Old Testament. May you bless us to that end in his name. Amen. Well, okay. We're sort of around Exodus and Leviticus. We haven't gotten to Leviticus yet, but there's a little bit of overlapping with Exodus and Leviticus with some of the themes. Looking at my notes here, I could not tell, see if you can remind me, I couldn't remember, did we look up the allusion to the manna in the wilderness and Jesus as the... We didn't do that, did we? Okay, well, what we're going to do is at least two things in Exodus, and there'll be, like I say, a little overlapping when we get to Leviticus and Exodus. But let's look up Exodus, let's see, is it 1635? Let's see if I've got the right reference there. Exodus 16, yes, Exodus 16... 35. You can look at chapter 16, Exodus chapter 16 at verse 1, and you'll see the whole chapter is about that bread from heaven. The bread from heaven. Remember, manna? It's really interesting. I don't know if you know this. If you have a good study Bible, they'll tell you this. Manna comes from the Hebrew. It's like, what's this? That's what that means. Yeah. You know, in Hebrew it means, what's this? And the manna was this, it was kind of hard to describe it. You know, was it a miracle or was it something God brought about? It's never really fully explained. Probably some kind of miracle based upon how it came about. But these little, almost like our communion wafers. That's what it was like, this manna from heaven. And it literally means, what's this? Because they'd never seen it before. And so that's what it means. But we won't read the whole chapter of 16, but we will look at verse 35 because this is an interesting passage. This is Exodus 16:35. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years. Remember they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? And remember they did that because they were disobedient to God. So remember how we've... And we've tried to stay away from self-righteousness and hypocrisy when we say this, because we can be just as bad. But remember, the people of Israel, right from the get-go, didn't obey God. That's why they spent 40 years in the wilderness. They weren't obedient to God. So he's not going to let that whole generation go into the promised land. Only their children were going to go into the promised land because of their disobedience. But they wandered around in the wilderness, and of course, that was a little bit longer than they anticipated, wasn't it? They thought they'd go through the wilderness right into the promised land. But because of their disobedience, God wouldn't allow that. So they had to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. And of course, that means there's longstanding issues of water and food and all these things. So among other things, miracles that God did, he gave them manna. But look what happened in verse 35. The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years till they came to what? Habitable land. They ate manna till they came to the border of the land of? Cana. And then that promise of the manna stopped because they entered into the promised land, which of course was described by God as a land flowing with milk and honey, an abundant land in contrast to the wilderness. So the manna was only for the wilderness and it sustained them. Now that's all very important then when we look to the New Testament. Go to John chapter 6. Many of you may know this reference. We won't read the whole chapter, but a huge chunk of it is about the bread from heaven. We'll see how many verses we actually look at here. John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 6. And if you see your, if you have the ESV study Bible, it begins with the feeding of the 5,000, and then Jesus walking on the water, and then beginning with verse 22 is the title, I am the bread of life. And that's what he's talking about there. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. It's a little bit too long. But let's look at verse 31. I wrote down two verses. I must have written them down. Yeah, there we go. Look at verse 31. this is the Jews speaking to Jesus. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Well, you just saw that in Exodus. And as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then let's do 32 to 35. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, and remember that phrase, we've looked at that phrase, that means like John Wayne, listen up. I'm telling something important here. Whenever he says that, it's something important. It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the bread from heaven. 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. 34, they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And of course, what kind of bread are they thinking about? They're 401k. They're thinking about material stuff, aren't they? 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And I can just see some of the faces of unbelievers. It'd be something like, oh, what about our 401k? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then it goes on from there. So Jesus, in other words, painting a parallel between how God sustained his people in the wilderness, right, with this miraculous food called manna, and Jesus is saying, that's who I am. Except I'm even better than that, because the manna had to kept being replenished every day so you could survive. But I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of me spiritually, of faith, will live forever. And so that's a really important component there. Now, the other thing that we have in Exodus, it's in Leviticus 2. So we're going to kind of have some flip-flops in Exodus and Leviticus, is this idea of the mercy seat. We did talk about the mercy seat, but we didn't look up any passages. So let's look up some passages on the mercy seat. Would you look up Exodus 25, 17 to 22? Exodus 25. So Genesis, Exodus 25, and about 17 to 22. Exodus 25, 17. And there's many references to the mercy seat, but we can't look them all up, but this will do. Exodus 25, 17 to 22. So here's God giving instructions to Moses, and you can see in the context, it's for the sanctuary and the Ark of the Covenant, because the mercy seat is on the Ark of the Covenant. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And if you've ever seen Indiana Jones, you've seen what it looks like, right? That's probably what most scholars think it looks like, too. I mean, we don't have definitive information, but that's a good educated guess. As a matter of fact, in the study Bible here, it has a picture, and it's very similar to what's in the movie. Because what they got in the movie, no doubt, Steven Spielberg, who's a Jew, did homework as he worked with George Lucas, and they knew what the scholars said it looked like. So 2.5 cubits shall be its length. A cubit, by the way, a cubit, it varies from estimate to estimate, but think of 18 inches for a cubit. And you shall make 2 cherubim, those are angels, of gold. Hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 19, make the cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherub on its 2 ends. 20, the cherubim, and cherubim is plural. Whenever you see an I-M in the English text, that's the Hebrew plural. So cherub is a singular, cherubim is plural. The cherubim, the two cherubs, shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. 21, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. And what's the testimony? Let me do it. The covenant, the Ten Commandments. 22, there I will meet with you. Now notice, God says he's going to meet with them on top of the mercy seat over the ark, over the Ten Commandments. By the way, I don't think it says it here, but elsewhere, there was a cloud between the wings of the cherubim. And that cloud symbolized the presence of God. And by the way, whenever you see, not always, you have to be discerning, Often clouds are symbols that God is present. For example, when Jesus ascended into heaven, we have the mention of what? A cloud. And it says, okay, so that's a symbol of God. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was transfigured, what descended on the mountain? A cloud. So I'm not saying that it's not literal, but often a cloud, not always, takes on the meaning of the symbol of God. And that's what happened here too. He says in 22, there I will meet with you, meaning Moses, and from above the mercy seat and between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in the commandment for the people of Israel. Now, we did speak last week briefly that the mercy seat is over the ark because in the ark are the Ten Commandments, which we cannot keep the way God wants them to be kept. So the only way we can survive then is to have God's mercy. And that's why the mercy seat is over the Ten Commandments, because we don't keep those the way that we should keep them. Well, this is very interesting. There's a word often translated in the New Testament as propitiation. And this is really the word that's for the same for the mercy seat. But you wouldn't make that connection necessarily unless you had a good study Bible. So let me give you some passages from the New Testament that have the idea of the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, but it's applied to Jesus. Okay, so let's look at a couple here. Let's do Romans 3:25. And the reason we can do this is we know the Greek word, so we'll look in Romans 3:25 in just a minute. But remember the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, was also translated into Greek. And what was the Greek translation called? Anybody remember? Septuagint. And the reason they had to do that is because after the return from the Babylonian exile, etc., the people could no longer speak and read Hebrew. They did Aramaic, which is the dialect, and so the Jewish scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek for the Jewish people to be able to read. And so then we can compare the Hebrew text and the Septuagint, which is Greek, okay, see which Greek word is being used for the Hebrew word, and then when we go to the New Testament, can find the same Greek word in the Septuagint being applied to Jesus, which means it's the same Hebrew word too. Everybody follow that? So let's go to Romans 3:25. And we'll give a couple other examples too. Let's start at verse 21, put a little bit in the context. We'll read 21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, let's do this. I can't resist explain this a little bit. Has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, there's a way to be righteous with God other than practicing the law. Can you see that? Okay. What is that way? Well, we'll see it in just a minute. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it. This is where you have to really study your Bibles to know this. Apart from the law certainly means the Ten Commandments, okay, and some of the other laws. But when it says, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the second word law there, law and prophets, has a little bit nuanced meaning. Because the law here means not necessarily the Ten Commandments, but the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. And so that can be confusing if you don't know the language of the Bible real well. Well, what righteousness are we talking about? Verse 22, the righteousness of God, and let me explain that genitive there, of God, the righteousness which comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, we've talked a lot about this. You should know this, right? There's two kinds of righteousness. A righteousness based on how well you keep the Ten Commandments, okay? And the righteousness from Christ, which God gives us as a gift. The righteousness of the Ten Commandments is not good enough to get you into heaven. Because to get into heaven, you have to have a perfect righteousness. How many sins for Adam and Eve to lose everything? So you're not getting back in, even if you just have two sins. You're not getting back in. So the righteousness of the law is keeping the law, and that's what we see with the Pharisees and our confessions call civic righteousness. We talked about this in the AIC the other night. You have to have civic righteousness in a democratic society. A civic righteousness means, humanly speaking, someone's a nice guy. You know, for example, we have to have civic righteousness. If you didn't have a civic righteousness, or even a non-Christian, our whole society, we wouldn't have enough jails, would we? Do you understand what I'm saying? And remember, you don't have to be a Christian to know the law, right? Because where's the law written? In your heart. So a non-Christian can have this civic righteousness, okay, where they're a good guy. Maybe they don't commit adultery against their wife or husband, right? And they're good citizens. That's fine. We need that. You can't have an ordered society without that. But it's not good enough to get you into. And that's the mistake most people make. They think they're civic righteousness. They're a good person. It's going to get them in heaven. No, it's not good enough. Okay. So there's another righteousness that is good enough because it's perfect. And it's the righteousness that's given to us from God as a gift. And it's the righteousness of Christ. Okay, that's what he's talking about there. So he goes on. For there is no distinction, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, don't depend on your civic righteousness. Don't depend upon the righteousness that comes from keeping the law. 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift. I preached this last Sunday when I preached about grace. I said, whenever you hear the word grace, you should automatically think of that other G word, gift. And here's a text that says that, isn't it? Puts grace and gift together. Justified by his grace as a gift. And remember, justified, I love saying this, and we do this in the AIC. Some of you have been through, some of you have heard this, some of you have not. Justified is another word for forgiven. But the way I like to say it is, because of Jesus Christ, God, and I'll use me, but it applies to you. Because of Jesus Christ, God looks at me now, justified, never sinned. That's what justification is. God now looks at me, justified, never sinned. That's what that means. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand the gospel yet. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, that's the cross, right? That's the cross. Whom God put forward as a what? Propitiate. Okay, you have a different translation. What is it? What is your translation?
Sacrifice.
Is that NIV? Okay, sacrifice. ESV has propitiation. Anybody have something besides propitiation or sacrifice? Okay, that's the Greek word that goes back to the Old Testament meaning mercy seat. So he can do this for us because Christ is our mercy seat. In other words, if you want God's mercy, in the Old Testament, where did you go? The tabernacle or the temple, right? In this day and age, if you want God's mercy, where do you go? Jesus Christ. He's the mercy seat. And where do you find the mercy seat? In the church, but as I often joke, not in the bathroom of the church, not in the kitchen of the church, but in the sanctuary. Why the sanctuary? Because there's where we have the word and sacraments, although we could say it here too because we have the word, don't we? So that's the word, propitiation, or sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. Let's keep going because this is a good one. Then I'll move on some more. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over the former sins. We said this the other day, meaning the sins of the believers in the Old Testament. Because Jesus was crucified after they lived, right? But because, and we said this, Harry was sitting there last week, he said, because from God's standpoint, Jesus Christ has been crucified since the foundation of the world. God didn't have to wait for the sins to be paid for, did he? So in the Old Testament, he could already forgive the sins of the believers in view of the fact that Christ died also for their sins, didn't he? If he died for the sins of the world, then that means he died for Abraham's sin?
Yeah.
Adam's sin? Yeah. King David's sin? Yeah. That's what that means. In his divine forbearance, he passed over the former sins in the Old Testament. He did this to show his righteousness at the present time, so he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Let's do it this way, and then we'll move on. I'm a little nuanced here, but this is important. This is God's solution to a problem. What's the problem? God is holy and righteous, cannot tolerate sin, and must punish sin. He must. Why must he? He's holy, he can't stand sin, he's just, he must punish sin. Okay? But God's also loving and forgiving, right? So what's the solution to try to deal with both his wrath against sin and his love? The cross is the solution. Because what does he say here? So that he, God, may be just and the justifier. Okay? Just and the justifier. Okay? Because what happened on the cross? Our sins were what? Paid for. Okay, paid for. So there's where, was God's justice satisfied? Yeah. Because what happened? All of our sins were what? Punished. The sins of the whole world were punished. So the justice of God was satisfied. In Christ. Satisfied in Christ. Okay? And because that happened, because sins have been paid for, now he can justify everyone who has faith in Christ. That's God's solution. This is the solution to his wrath and his love. On the cross, his wrath is revealed, is it not? We don't usually think of it that way. But if you ever want to be reminded how bad your sins are, look at the cross. And that's where we said last week, we've kind of cleaned the cross up, right? Even this is a crucifix. I wrote an article about the crucifix. Crucifixes are good. Okay, that was what my article was about. But even this is all pretty, isn't it? And remember we talked about how bloody and ugly all those animal sacrifices were? Well, what do you think? How would you like to be standing at the foot of the cross and seeing what Jesus looked like on Good Friday? Not very pretty, was it? So, his wrath was satisfied on the cross, but also in that very death, his what? His love was also demonstrated, and that's where we usually put our focus, don't we? We see the cross. We usually don't think immediately of the wrath, although it's always under here, under the cover here, but of his love. So his wrath and his love were satisfied in the cross. That was his solution. That was his dilemma. How am I going to, I can't let sin go unpunished, but I love people. Here's his solution. And that's what that passage is saying in Romans. And of course, that's because then Jesus Christ has now become, so we don't lose the point, Jesus Christ has now become the mercy seat of God. So that in the Old Testament, that mercy seat was a symbol or a forerunner, a shadow or a copy, and we've heard those phrases many times now, of Christ. And also, do you remember what was splattered on the mercy seat? Blood. Blood. And what does Paul say in Romans? I still have it open here. Let's see, where'd it go? 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his what? His blood. His blood. Okay, let's do some more on this, and then we'll move on just a little bit. Let me get my bearings here. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews 2:17. Let's start at verse 14, a little bit of context for you. Hebrews 2:14 and following. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself partook of the same things, that through death on the cross, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, 16. For surely it is not angels that he's helped. Quick side note, sometimes people ask in AIC class, well, are angels going to be saved? What does that passage tell you? Are the evil angels going to be saved according to this Bible passage? No. For surely it's not angels that he helps. The evil Satan will not be saved. But he helps the offspring of Abraham. 17. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful, we'll come back to this momentarily, high priest in the service of God to make propitiation. There's that word, mercy seat, for the sins of the people. In NIV, again, have sacrifice? In verse 17? Atonement. Okay, see, they changed it. It's the same Greek word, but NIV in the other passage said sacrifice. Here they put atonement. And atonement is closely related, of course, to propitiation. And we're gonna talk about the Day of Atonement in just a little bit. Okay, two more, and then we'll move on. Go to 1 John. So way back towards the book of Revelation. Right before 2 John. 1 John 2:2. 1 John 2:2. Let's do 1 and 2. 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, I call him our defense attorney, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And by the way, that's why our righteousness is perfect in him, right? Because he gives us, as a gift, his righteousness. Okay. Verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, which would include the people in the Old Testament. Now, what does the NIV have on this one? Atonement? Atonement. Okay, so we had, so NIV had sacrifice, atonement, and in this one they have atoning sacrifice. Okay. Yeah. And there's another one in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. So, see, and you wouldn't catch this unless you did a lot of study that these are nuances to the mercy seat in the tabernacle or temple. 1 John 4:10. Let's start at verse 9. 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God has been made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And NIV again? Atoning sacrifice. Okay. So now that you read that, and if you have really good study notes, and I didn't look at our study notes, and maybe somebody brings it out, these are references to the mercy seat. And again, it reminds you, Jesus is in the Old Testament, how it connects everything. Because remember, when Jesus came, he wasn't a Greek or a Roman, was he? He was a Jew. So everything you read in the New Testament about Jesus, you have to put in what context? A Jewish context, which means an Old Testament context, right? Otherwise, you won't get it. Okay. So, all right, so we have that. Now, the other thing I want to do now, and there's a little bit of flip-flopping here in Exodus and Leviticus. I want to talk a little bit about the high priest. I'm not going to look up any specific passage about the high priest. You know that Aaron started out, right, as the high priest. And then they had all these other priests. But the high priest is the chief priest. But let's look at what the book of Hebrews says about Jesus in connection with the office of the high priest or chief priest in the Old Testament. So we're going to run through very quickly some passages in Hebrews, kind of like skimming a rock across the water. So we probably won't linger very long, but I just want you to see them. So Hebrews 2:17. And remember, if you want to read just one source in the New Testament to show you the connection between the Old and New Testament, read the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2:17, which we just saw. Okay, let's see. Yeah, but what I want to point out here, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so he might become a merciful and faithful what? High priest. Now, the Old Testament, the high priest is the one who offered the sacrifices. The high priest was the only one could go into the Holy of Holies only once a year, right, to spread the blood on the mercy seat. See, what we're going to talk about here, Jesus, it's such a rich, such rich imagery. What we learn when we study the Old and New Testament together, Jesus is both the high priest, and what am I going to say? And the what? And the sacrifice. See, he is both the high priest and the sacrifice. And we see that in the human high priest, where he would go in, the high priest would go in and offer a sacrifice in spreading the blood. But in the New Testament, Jesus is that sacrifice, shedding his blood. So he becomes both. Okay, let's move on very quickly then. Let's go to 3:1. Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share, let's talk about that too. He calls them holy brothers. Are you holy? Yes, you are. Because of Christ. See, we forget that, don't we? We're so cognizant of our sins, and that's good. I'd rather have you cognizant of your sins than not, because then you'd be Pharisees. But the fact is, even though we're aware of our sins, we're still what? Just as we said, we're holy. Because now God looks at me justified, never sinned. That's the gospel. So that's why. So you're holy too in Christ. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and what? High priest of our confession. Okay, let's go to 4:14 and 15. 4:14 and 15. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. And by the way, passing through the heavens, we did this before. When the priest in the temple and tabernacle passed into the holy place, into the very presence of who? God. Who dwelt between the wings of the cherubim? God. That was all a symbol for Jesus ascending into heaven and sitting down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Because remember, the tabernacle temple was made after the pattern God showed Moses to build it. So it was all symbolism until Jesus came to fulfill all that. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted even as we are, yet what? Without sin. Otherwise, he'd need a high priest, wouldn't he? As a matter of fact, I don't know if we'll see it in the passage or not. I can't remember. The earthly high priest that symbolized Jesus, the high priest, he, of course, was a sinner just like you and me, wasn't he? So we're told the high priest, he had to make sacrifices not only for the sins of the people, but before he could go into the holy place, he had to make sacrifices for his sin too. But Jesus didn't have to do that. Okay, let's go to 7:26. Skip over to 7. We'll do 26 to 28, looks like, real quick. 7:26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. 27, he has no need, here it comes, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. And then verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect for how long? Forever. Okay, we're almost done. Let's go to 8, chapter 8, 1 to 3. No, we just did that, didn't we? No, 8, 1 to 3. Sorry, yeah, 8, 1 to 3. Now the point, aren't you glad he's got a point? I know you sometimes wonder about that with me as I ramble. 8, 1 to 3. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places. Now if you're a good Jew and you hear about Jesus ministering in the holy places, what shadow copy are you going to think of? The holy place where? In the temple, the tabernacle. But he's gone to the real deal. He's ascended into heaven, sat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So the priest doing all that stuff was only a symbol what Jesus, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, would actually do. He went to the very presence of God. In the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Did you get that? Now he's using a figure of speech. There's not really a tent up in the dwelling of God, right? But he says this tabernacle, this tent, this temple is only a symbol of the real presence of God. 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest, Jesus, also had something to offer. Verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And we could go on from there. Okay, real quickly, almost done. Go to chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. And you can see, and there's more, but you're getting the idea. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, read fulfillment, promise, fulfillment, Then through the greater and more perfect tent, meaning the reality, not the shadow, the substance, he's using a figure of speech there. There's not really a tent up there somewhere. It's a figure of speech. The greater and more perfect tent, the real thing, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He explains it to you, verse 12. He entered once. He ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, into the holy places, not means of bloods and goats and calves. Because when the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement, he splattered what on the mercy seat? Of animals. That's all Jesus did. He did something better than that. But by means of what? His own blood. His own blood. Thus securing an eternal redemption. That's why we don't offer sacrifices like that anymore. In the Old Testament, see, and the book of Hebrews brings this out, and it kind of makes common sense too, and it's brought out elsewhere with Paul and other places. As long as they kept repeating sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, 24/7 ad nauseum, that means that sins ultimately had not yet been what? Yeah, paid for. That's why they had to be kept what? Over and over and over again. Now that Christ has come, that's all over with. He did it once, and that's it. There are no more sacrifices for sin. Okay, let's talk about the Day of Atonement. So go to Leviticus 16. And the Day of Atonement is also in Exodus, but it's just hard to look at all the passages. So we'll use this. Leviticus 16, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. Would you mind if I read this? It's really long, but how many of you are really experts on the Day of Atonement? Raise your hand. Okay, we're going to read the whole thing then. Bear with me, because it's very important, and most of it will make sense to you, and bells and whistles will go off. So just bear with me. This is from the ESV. Let's start at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, but the mercy seat that's on the ark, so that he may not what?" By the way, did you know that's why his two sons died? They didn't do things as God said? Yeah. Now, would this make this place kind of holy? Would you want to frivolously go in there with this kind of stuff going on? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, I can't remember where this source comes from. So it may be Josephus. I can't remember. But at certain times in the temple, I don't know if it's the time of Jesus or not, like Zechariah being in the temple, but what they often did, they'd tie a rope around the ankle. Some of you heard this story of the priest who went in there, and if something happened, like he was struck dead by God or something, at least dragging him out because nobody's going and get him. Do you understand what I mean about how we've talked about the wrath of God and how we've lost the wrath of God in our culture, generally speaking, and even in many components of the church? Remember we talked about when the Ten Commandments were given on the mountain? The whole mountain trembled and fire and lightning and, you know, all that stuff. Matter of fact, in the old days, when you heard a good old Pentecostal sermon, it's called fire and what? You don't hear too many of those anymore. Yeah. So we kind of lost the wrath of God. That's why you hear me talking about it so much. Number one, because it's true. Number two, you can't be saved unless you know about it. And number three, because it's so neglected in so many parts of the church. So that's what was going on there. So he had to do it only on God's terms. "For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram offering and a burnt offering." By the way, the holy place is not the most holy place, right? So don't get confused. The holy place is the room right before the most holy place. "He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. He shall tie the linen sash around his waist, wear the linen turban that are the holy garments." Okay. Now see, let me show you where we're going with this. We don't do that anymore because what garment covers us now? Which robe covers us now? The robe of Christ's righteousness. Which we can look up lots of passages, which we won't. "He shall bathe his body in water and put them on." Verse 5, "He shall take them from the congregation of the people of Israel, two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Otherwise, he couldn't come into the presence of who? God. 7. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Because in the wilderness, they still had a tent, didn't they? Not a permanent building yet. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats. One lot for the Lord, the other lot for Azazel. Now, Azazel is out in the desert. It's sort of, it almost stands for the place of demons and things like that. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that because I get way off track. You can read your footnotes or whatever. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a what? Sin offering. 10. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it. Now remember this because you're going to hear what's going to happen to this. That it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. 11. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. Now, is Aaron going to get the idea that he needs forgiveness? How many times is this repeated? What's the mother of learning? Repetition. 12. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony. That's the Ten Commandments, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat. On the east side and in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that's for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do so with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat. By the way, remember the veil? He says he's going for the veil. Get this. He's passing from the holy place into the most holy place. And to do that, he has to go through what? A curtain. By the way, what was torn in the temple when Jesus died on the cross? Which shows that we now have access to whom? Christ, God. Because our sins have now been paid for once and for all. Now we have access to God. Verse 16, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of the transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. 17, no one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for the assembly of Israel. 18. Then he shall go out to the altar that's before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull, some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. 19. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. 20. And when he's made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who's in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area and shall be let goat free in the wilderness. We have this in our English language. What do we call this? The scapegoat. The scapegoat. Somebody who takes the blame for somebody else. Now, if I'm the priest and you're the people and I have this goat here and I'm putting all your sins and my sins on this goat, okay, symbol, and that goat is led away, what's going away too? Your sin. Your sin's going away. Okay? And of course, it's very interesting. After Jesus was baptized, where did he go? In the wilderness. And who met him out there? Satan. Okay, let's go on. 23, then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments he put on when he went into the holy place and leave them there. 24. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. 25. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. 26. And he who lets the goat go into Aziel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. By the way, all this water, do you see maybe a little bit of idea? When John came baptizing with water, this wasn't a new thing, was it? Now, it was new in the sense it was going to take on a new meaning with Christ, wasn't it? And later on, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But look at all this cleansing that's taking place with water, ritual cleansing to be able to come into the presence of God. And if you didn't know it, when we say the invocation at the beginning of the liturgy, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I hope you know this, that's to remind you of your baptism, and because you've been washed in the waters of your baptism, you can come into the presence of God clean to worship him and to receive his gifts. That's why we do that. So it's not just remembering the triune God. It's remembering your baptism, that you're cleansed, and you come into the very presence of God, just like this. And afterward, he may come into the camp. 27, and the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. 28, and he who burns them shall wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. 29, and it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. 30. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to what? For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from what? All your sins. 31. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. You shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. 32. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. 33. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting, for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people and the assembly. 34. This shall be a statute for you forever, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year, because of all their sins. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Okay, now let's go. Ooh, I'm watching the clock. Let's see if we can get this in at least partly real fast. Let's do one thing real fast, and then we'll see where we go from here. I might be able to stop here once you see this. Go to Zechariah 3:9. We studied Zechariah, and I brought this to your attention at the time. Zechariah 3:9. Towards the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah 3:9. Let's put in the context. Let's start at 3:1. I'll do this real fast so we can get to comments and questions so I don't get too late, and then we'll stop here. Zechariah 3:1. Then he showed me Joshua, and what's the Greek name for Joshua? Jesus. We talked about that. The high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Whoop. Aziel, Satan, wilderness, all that stuff. We'll get back to this when we go through Zechariah. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua standing before the angel, clothed with what? Filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before it, remove the filthy garments from him. And he said to him, behold, I have taken your iniquity from you and will clothe you with what? Pure vestments. Now remember Leviticus 16. And I said, let them put on a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, you will walk in my ways and keep my charge. Then you shall rule my house and have charge over my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Verse 8, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. We'll do this in more in depth when we get to Zechariah. Behold, I will bring my servant who? We said that's the Messiah when we did this. For behold, on the stone that I've set before Joshua, a single stone with seven eyes, a reverence to the Holy Spirit, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. Well, don't we have overtones of that in the atonement? Now, the atonement was repeated annually. That's true, right? But the Day of Atonement was how many times in the year? So this is the ultimate Day of Atonement, right? Because after this, you don't do it annually, it's done. Let's stop there because I'm running out of time, and we'll pick it up there next week. Let's close with prayer. We'll pick that up, and we'll move on pretty quickly into Numbers and Deuteronomy. Gracious Father, thank you for this time spent together. Thank you for letting us see how you see things in contrast to the world. And by your grace and spirit, may we believe what you say and trust in the wonderful mercy, the propitiation of the blood of Jesus Christ on that cross, and all that it means for us in this world and in the world to come. In his name, amen.